on a football team here. It's kind of, you know, those crazy people that are like, you know, I just got to get there. I got to be with God's people. I need to be worshiping him and serving him. And you know how, you ever see somebody who's on special teams, on a football team, you ever see the look in their eyes? They're like, get out of my way. And they're the ones that are there. They're putting off the barbecue. They're putting off the trip. They're putting off that extra time away to kind of zip up the cabin. You know, the rain this morning we had, some of you were probably still sleeping, but the rain we had this morning reminds us that by next week it'll be snow. So anyway, you still have a whole week to kind of get that cabin ready. But anyway, I love preaching to those who are here on holiday weekends because it's like we're in with you. We're fighting with you. Here we go. Just a quick survey of the room before we get into Luke 18. And by the way, if you need a Bible, there are some folks with Bibles in the back and the paperback ones, if you want to, you can take with you. They can be yours if you don't have a Bible. But if you need one to follow along today, go ahead and just raise up your hand and they'll give you one. And if you need a paperback one to take with you, just go ahead and get one of those. And take it with you as you go. We want you to be in God's Word. How many of you, can I just do a quick survey of the room? How many of you are a control freak? How many of you are control freaks? And the rest of you are lying. You know you're lying, right? Do you know you're in church? Can't lie in church. How many of you are married to a control freak? Yeah, a lot more hands go up, right? I saw Tracy's hand up over there. Come on. Man, this is me. Yeah, we're all control freaks, and I think about that, and I wonder, most of us don't see ourselves as control freaks, though. We don't. We think everybody else is, not us. But you know what the problem with being a control freak is? Is that in some way or another, we're trying to be in control of the aspect of somebody else's life. We're trying to kind of make people do something. We're trying to make a situation be different. We're trying to make our career or whatever be different. And our circumstances. I recently heard of a young woman who she was getting married, and her mother was trying to control everything about the wedding. I mean, imagine that. I mean, it never happens, but imagine that. Finally, the daughter spoke up and said, "Mom, it's my wedding." I kid you not, this is what the mom said. The mom said, "No, dear, it's your marriage. The wedding is mine." And I kid you not, you got to pray for that family, would you? Anyway, you don't even know who they are, but pray for them. But sometimes we try to control the lives of other people, and we try to manipulate. When we control, we try to manipulate at times. It might be a coworker, it might be a boss, it might be someone in our own family, it might be a significant other, it might be a spouse. But we love to control people to meet our needs, to get our agenda accomplished. We want to get done what we think we need to get done. And then we try to control in some way to give ourselves a better future. And it can happen in our careers. Parents slip into that really, really very easily. In fact, I heard of a parent, a Christian parent, who said, I'm not as concerned about getting my child into heaven as I am about getting them into Harvard. I actually heard that a parent said that. And I guess once in a while, you know what we think about? Is I want my kids to be successful. And so we try to control. You're going to study. You're going to really bear down. And then we try to get them to be really successful, not realizing that success in God's eyes is finishing well. It's not getting into Harvard. It's being like Jesus Christ. It is being someone who makes a difference in this world that will outlive them. That is what God's desire for us is. I honestly don't believe that God gives a rip what college we get into. But he does care if Christ is evident in our lives. I mean, that is the bottom line of this. Sometimes we even try to control God. God, I've done this. I've prayed a lot. Well, come on, where are you? God, I've been obedient. I'm not sleeping around, God, and you're not bringing anybody into my life. Or at my workplace, I'm the only one that's honest. How come I don't get a raise? And other people seem to kind of fly by me. God, what are you doing? So in my obedience, I try to control God. I say, God, I've done this. Why don't you do that? And we can get to that point in our bargaining mentality with God, can't we? In some way or another, we're all control freaks. And I hope that we come to a point where we understand that we cannot understand kingdom life, God's kingdom life, until we recognize that we have to lay down that facade of I'm controlling my life, to the point where we realize, you know what, I cannot actually control very much about my life at all. We try to control our image, don't we? I want people to think a certain way about me. I want people to like me, so I'm gonna control my image. We do that as well. How many of you would put on Facebook a picture of you telling someone off? This is when I told them where to go. Or this is a picture of me disobeying my parents. Or hey, this is a picture of me being disrespectful to my child. No, we don't do that. We try to control our images, don't we? And we're talking about kingdom today. And it's very different than that. So I want to pray, and then we're going to jump into Luke chapter 18. We're going to go through 17 verses. I hope you're following along with me in some way. Maybe you got your smartphone out. Maybe you have an iPad or something. But following along in some way, maybe you have the Bible open, underlining things, making it your own as you walk through it. Father, I thank you for your word. Your kingdom is really our focus today. And kingdom means that you are spiritually reigning, you are authority, because you are God, you are Lord. If you're not Lord of our lives, you of everything, you're not Lord of anything. And so we give up the right, we think, to try to control. We give up being control freaks. We ask you to root that out of us so that we might live in a kingdom way, not caring what others think about us as long as we're doing what you want. As long as we're living in a way that brings you glory. I love what Colossians 1 says, that you have delivered us from the domain of darkness, that you've transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son. Now we are in a new kingdom in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And I know as we receive Christ as Savior and Lord, you take up residence in our life through your Holy Spirit. And I want to thank you, Lord, that in Ephesians 1, we know that we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Father, I pray that your kingdom would reign in us. And we know that Jesus will return one day. We sang about it. We talked about the truth we believe. We believe in your resurrection. We believe also that you will return and take all those to be with you who have trusted in your holy name, who've humbly come before you, and have known you as Savior and Lord. And so, Father, we pray that today, even within these walls, that you might bring some to a saving faith in Christ, some who are seeking, some who are looking, some who are wondering, some who are groping around in the dark, trying to find a light switch. I pray that they might see Christ in a powerful way. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. I want to encourage you, first of all, in the text, always pray and don't give up. And I know, as soon as I tell you to always pray and don't give up, and I know that's part of the outline, you're going to go, oh man, I feel guilty already. So how many of you quit in prayer? How many of you quit? A couple of you. The rest of us can listen to this, okay? Luke 18, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, he didn't say that you were going to not struggle in prayer time. You will struggle. Prayer is not easy. Do you realize that prayer puts you right in the middle of the battle? Do you think being in the middle of the battle is an easy thing to do? No, you're going to have all kinds of distractions. Isn't it amazing when you start to pray, all the stuff you remember? Ah, I remembered what I was going to do. Oh, I remembered where I put that. Now I need to go and get it. Isn't it amazing when you sit down to pray that all of a sudden things become clear outside of that that distract you from the battle that you're in prayer? And he said, don't lose heart. Because you know what he knew? He knew that when you keep praying and someone isn't coming to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, you are going to be really discouraged about it. He knew that when you were praying for somebody and they're allowing the enemy to really control an area of their life, and you know they're a follower of Jesus, and they're not turning back to God, he knew that you were going to lose heart and be sad about it. And when you're praying for someone, they're not getting well. In fact, when you pray, things are getting worse. He knew you were going to lose heart. Or if you're in a relationship and it's not where it needs to be spiritually, it's not where it needs to be relationally, and you keep praying and he knew that you would lose heart over time. He knew that you would. So he said, don't lose heart. And he said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. So Jesus is telling a story here. He's making up a story. And yet I think it's a profound one. What does it mean if a guy doesn't fear God and doesn't respect man? That's pretty wicked, don't you think? I don't really care about God, and people annoy me. Well, that makes you a selfish jerk, doesn't it? What would you say about a person like that? You would say, you don't fear God. Well, one of these days, you're going to meet him. Not only do I not fear God, but I could give a rip about people. And you might say, well, he's talking about a pretty wicked dude here. And there was a widow, and a widow was somebody who didn't have a lot of protection. If she didn't have a son to take care of her after her husband would die, she would be unprotected. People would take advantage of her. And that still happens today, doesn't it? That's why the church is not to care for widows because it makes us look good. The church is to care for widows because it reflects the glory of God and the protection of God and the hand of God in the life of that person. It brings glory to God. That's why we do it. In that city, there was that widow who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. One thing you need to know is that women maybe weren't protected in certain ways. They weren't able to go into court in this day and cry foul. But what they could do is go and scream at the top of their lungs and they would be protected. It would be, I need justice. Because women were honored, although they weren't treated as equal. Isn't that interesting? We're going to honor you. Say whatever you want. We're not going to tell you to be quiet, but we're not going to give you the same rights. I find that very interesting, but that's why the woman here in this story, it's not unusual that she would be crying out, I need justice for my adversary. Somebody had taken something from her that wasn't theirs. For a while, he refused, but afterward, he said to himself, this is the wicked dude, okay? I want you to think about that. Though I neither fear God nor respect man. So he knows he's a jerk. It's not only that he's a jerk, he knows it. Yet because the widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming to me. In other words, she's a pain in the neck. It's kind of like dripping rain. It's kind of like a thud, you know? It's kind of like that sound you can't get rid of. And because she's pestering me, because she's bothering me, I will do something because it will serve me. That's what he's doing. I'll take care of me because she's pestering me. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Do you know those prayers when nobody else is awake? And it's you and God. And you're crying out for something or someone because your heart is broken. He hears that. Cares deeply for your pain. Will he delay long over those prayers? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Now, here's where we get this text wrong. We think speedily means right now. In the text, it literally means suddenly. In the Greek, it means suddenly. So all of a sudden, the answer to prayer will come. Over time, you're going to pray and not give up. You're going to pray, you're going to pray, you're going to pray, you're going to pray, and boom, God answers on his time. And it doesn't mean that it will come soon. We get tired, don't we? He said, don't lose heart, because I'm doing things that you can't even understand. My dad was not a believer. My dad was a person who didn't fear God and didn't really care about man. So very similar to the person in this story. And my mother, who was a Christian, still living, my mom prayed for my dad for 19 years of marriage. 19 years. Now I want you to think about that. How many prayers is that? She said, I probably prayed for him several times a day for 19 years. Every time I would see him, every time I would say goodbye to him, every time I would say hello to him, I'm praying for him. God, deal with his heart. God, bring him to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Here's this incredible thing. You might say she shouldn't have married him. And yeah, that would have been good advice way back because they were unequally yoked together, right? They weren't yoked together in Christ. However, she said, God, what if you brought me into his life to pray for him and pray for him and pray for him and see him come to faith in Christ? And that was her heart. And so what happened was, it didn't happen soon. 19 years is a long time, isn't it? You might say, that's a long time to pray. And I would say, try it. It is a very long time to pray for someone you love. But speedily, suddenly, God brought something into my father's life. He came back from the doctor one day, and the doctor said to him, you have melanoma. There's really not much we can do for you. At 39 years of age, you will likely die. And so he went from over 200 pounds down to about 90 pounds. A pastor came into our house. My father heard the gospel, and at a point of weakness, total inability, couldn't even go to the restroom by himself. He's at total inability to take care of himself. Humbled beyond belief, he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I have lived in a selfish way all these years, and I want to believe on his name, and I want to be saved. I can't do it on my own. My mother's prayers over 19 years, suddenly something changed. And if you don't think that was God's hand, I want you to know over the course of my life, I regret walking away from my father's grave when I was 13 years of age. I regret that. But I want you to know when I see my dad on the shores of heaven, I'm going to go, you know what? It was all worth it. The little bit of pain that I walked through for that period of time, it was worth it. And I tell my mother all the time, I want to thank you for praying and not losing heart, for praying and not giving up. We have to have that perspective on life. That is what God's calling us to. And with that, we got to remember Proverbs 20:24 says, a man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Have you ever said something like, God, I'm doing what you want, but you're not answering my prayer. And God is saying, you don't even understand what I'm up to. It's like a child driving down the interstate. Aren't we there yet? There's a Dairy Queen. Can we go there? And you're saying, oh, on the other end is something so much better. Dairy Queen is really pales in comparison. If you knew what the other end was all about, you would patiently wait. And that's what God's calling us to as believers in Christ. He doesn't want us, though, to be passive and indifferent. I'm not saying that. I mean, if you think about this, you might say, but then what do I do in the meantime? If my mother had not lived an obedient lifestyle in Jesus Christ, would my father have been impacted? I doubt it. If she wasn't perfect, but if she didn't live for Christ, 19 years of prayers were going to go unheard, right? But she lived for her Lord, and she was not passive in that at all. Second thing we need to do is we need to live with humility toward others. And now we're getting personal. Now it's kind of a step on toes. Look at verses 9 through 14. This is really pretty powerful stuff. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Now, he's making up these stories. Luke is telling us, Jesus is telling parables, stories. That he said, for people who, and you should underline in your text, trusted in themselves. Who are they trusting in? Themselves. You remember I've told you what will be the theme song in hell? Remember? I did it my way. Yeah. I believe that'll be the theme song in hell. And this guy did it his way. I trust in myself. And Jesus said, I'm telling you a parable. Luke is recording it, saying that he was writing and saying this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In other words, they were good with God. We're already good with God. We don't need your religion. We don't need your Jesus stuff. I'm already right with God. Have you ever heard anybody say that? How are you going to get into heaven? What are you going to say when you stand before a holy God and you're like, nah, it's just me? What's your argument going to be? He said these people trusted in themselves. They thought, I'm good enough to stand before a holy God one day and go, God, you got to let me in. because I heard you love me. You got to let me in. And he would say, have you ever sinned? And you would say, well, of course I have. You know, but it wasn't big ones. It was little ones. I was very religious. I gave and I fasted and I did all kinds of things. And he's going to say, but did you ever sin even one time? And if you say yes to that question, you cannot get into heaven on your merit. So if you have one sin in your life, you need Jesus. You need him to pay the price for your sin. You need to believe on his name. There is no earning. So he said, those who believe they're righteous, those who believe that they have made their way into heaven, he's telling this powerful story. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. Tax collectors were hated. Pharisees were respected as teachers of the biblical law. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. He's praying about himself. Isn't it interesting? He comes to a holy God and he prays about himself. I'm glad I'm not an extortioner. I'm glad I'm not unjust. I'm glad I'm not an adulterer or even like the tax collector. I fast twice a week. Not a bad thing. If God calls you to fast, then do it. I give tithes of all that I get. In other words, if he found a dollar on the ground, he would give a dime. God, I keep your law. I do everything you want me to do. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house, what? Justified, made right with God. Which one was right with God? It was the one who humbled himself. It's not the one who went in saying, man, I'm really glad I'm right with you, God. It was the one who said, I don't know how to ever be right with you. I throw myself on the mercy of you, my creator, my God. Boy, it took my dad, arrogant, prideful, took my dad a deep trial in life. Do you know why? I don't know. In the whole scheme of eternal things, why did he pick cancer? I don't know. Why did God allow that in my father's life? It's because I think he values eternity more than our short, quick journey here on this earth. Ask somebody who is feeling like they're near the end of their life, and they will tell you it goes by in an instant. And all of a sudden, there you are, looking back with grandchildren, perhaps great-grandchildren, and you're saying, where did the time go? And he's saying that brief period of time and the suffering that you have during that little bit of time on this earth, he's saying, I want you to know that you have an eternity that far outweighs any trial that you have here, any bit of trial. And so if it brings you closer to Jesus Christ and humbles you to the point where you say, I need you, just like the rain that's falling, we need God. We need his Holy Spirit to reign on us. Do you know what it means to be haughty? This guy was haughty. He was contemptuous. Remember in Proverbs 6, there are things that God hates. It's good to make a list of those. Let's see, what does God hate? I think I want to make a list of what God hates. First one is haughty eyes. He doesn't like arrogant eyes. He doesn't like eyes that look down and go, I'm better than you. I'm glad I'm a better Christian than you. If you were only like me, if you only did things the way I did them, and in fact, I think we Christians don't get this. In our comparison, trying to keep our image up, I don't think we realize the way God sees other people. And the way he sees them, when we are arrogant, superior, disdainful toward other people, God looks at it and says, that is the kind of haughtiness and arrogance I will not bless. I remember a professor in my first Bible class in college. I had become a Christian not long before, and I went off to Bible college more. It was an NAIA school. It was more to play basketball because the basketball coach talked to me and said, I want you to come and play there. So I didn't go there because I wanted to be a strong Christian. I was a brand new Christian. I went there because I wanted to play basketball. That's just a confession. So I walk into my first Bible class. Remember, I'm a brand new Christian. I didn't even know the Bible stories. I'm like, wow, that's really cool. But I had a green Bible. Anybody know what the green Bibles were back then? Living Bible, you ever see those? Remember those green Bibles? They had kind of the cushy cover on them. And my name was etched in gold, and it was given to me at my conversion to Christ when I became a Christian. I got this green Living Bible. And if you know anything about it, Living Bible is a paraphrase, not a translation. I walked into that class with my shiny green Bible in Bible class. And the professor looked at me and in front of all the other students said, "Don't you ever bring that into this classroom." I know, people were laughing. How do you think I felt as a brand new Christian? That was my Bible. Man, I felt low. I felt, wow. And I think about it, if he knew that I was a brand new Christian, just, I didn't even know what, it was either that or the big family one that sits on the coffee table. You know, I didn't want to bring that one in, so I brought the green one. If he would have known, man, this dude is just a brand new Christian, he would have put his arm around my shoulder after class and said, "Hey, Mike, let me get you a different Bible you can study out of. That's a paraphrase, and that's a great devotional Bible." But he didn't, because he wanted to show kind of that he was a little more superior in his Bible knowledge than I was. And I'll never forget that. We do that to one another at times, and my Christian walk is better than yours. And I've been in seminary, but where have you been? I know Greek. My wife used to help me with the flashcards. Impressive, huh? Let me just say, without love towards others, I'm just making a lot of noise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, look at verses 1 to 3. Look at what it says. If I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I don't know how angels speak. Their voices have got to be better than mine. But if I can speak like an angel, or I have the tongues of man, if I can speak in many tongues, but I don't have love, what am I? I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm a middle school band concert. I've told you that before. Nothing against middle school band, but you got to start somewhere, right? Our kids went through it. We know. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, in other words, if I can tell you the future and I can solve mysteries for you, but I do not have love. And if I have all faith and I can remove mountains, if I could go after this service and go meet me at Buck Hill, I'm going to move it. My faith will move Buck Hill. If I could do that, but I don't have love, the Bible says I'm nothing. It's irrelevant. I mean, God's serious about this. This is not for weddings. This is for the Christian life. If I give away all that I have, in other words, you write the biggest check you can, you give away everything, you deliver up your body, you go, "God, I want to be a martyr. Burn my body, I want to be a martyr." And he says, if you don't have love, you gain nothing. You might as well have kept your body intact. If you don't have love, you're desperately bankrupt. We got to figure that out. We have to figure that out. And the Christian life is a continual growing in this. How am I building up? How am I helping others? So I believe that without humility, I am bankrupt spiritually. If I don't come like that tax collector and say, "God, I do not deserve you." If I don't come with that to God, then I don't know me. Plus, I cannot be the kind of witness he wants me to be. And then finally, we need to approach God with the helplessness of an infant. Now, I thought about these words a lot. The helplessness of an infant, you might say, but weren't they little children coming to Jesus? And I would argue, because I know Greek, the word infant is the proper word here. Now, they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. Now think about that for a minute. Infants can't do anything for themselves, right? They can cry and they can poop and they can make, you know, you do stuff for them, but they can't do anything for themselves. They cannot, if you lay them down and you leave them, they will die. They can't do anything for themselves. So he said, they're bringing even infants to them. Let me tell you why he's not. You know how you say, oh, we have to have the faith of a little child. Oh, they have such sweet faith. Think about it for a minute. When our kids were little, they were like, no, not doing it. That kind of sweet faith is what God wants. Or they couldn't even stay in bed. I mean, you hear the pitter-patter of the little hooves upstairs. They didn't even stay in bed. I mean, I don't think that's what Jesus is looking for. Ah, that faith of a little child. Mine. I want. I mean, really? I think he's talking about infants here. Let me tell you why. Not only does it say that in the Greek, but Jesus called them and he said, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. For such belongs the kingdom of God. For to such. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, like an infant, shall not enter it. So here's the kicker. It goes back to the earlier story. It goes back to the tax collector. He came saying, if I don't get you, I die. I bring nothing to you. I love what Martin Luther said. The only thing I bring to my justification is my sin. That's not good. That's not good, folks. The only thing we can offer God is our sin. That's all we can offer him. He redeems us. He purchases us. He said, come to me like an infant. That's how you enter heaven. That's how you spend eternity with me. You know, most people are afraid of the unknown. I know what you're thinking. I know what many of you are thinking. It's like, yeah, I don't know if I can give my life to him in this way. I really don't. Because if I give my life to him in this way, what's he going to do with me? Man, if I trust him and I keep praying then and I lose control, then what happens? Well, let me let you in on a little secret. You are not in control anyway. So you're acknowledging that he is. You're coming to him saying, I'm like an infant. I'm a child that cannot do for himself or herself. You are everything to me. I need you. That's how he says, I want you to come to me. And I know that scares us, kind of like the old map makers. I read this about map makers way back when they, you know, we understand in modern terms what the world looks like. We have satellites that give us pictures of what the world looks like. We get it. They sound really stupid back then. I get that. But let me tell you, these map makers, many, many, many hundreds of years ago, they would put at the edge of the map where they had no more understanding, where they had not gone. They would put these words at the edge of the map. I'm not kidding you. Beyond here, there be dragons. That's what they would write at the end of the map. Map makers would write that. Beyond here, there be dragons. In other words, to your own peril, you go. And I want to tell you, even though you feel like in the Christian life, beyond here, there be dragons, real peace comes beyond there. When you say, I feel like I'm walking right off the end of the earth in my faith. I feel like trusting this in your hands and not trying to control it anymore. I feel like I am out of control. And he's saying to you, that's exactly where you need to be. Because he's got it. There was a study a few years ago researching the dynamics of incompetence. I love reading good stuff. It was published in a psych journal. The researchers wrote that the first sign of incompetence, the first consequence of incompetence is that it creates the inability to perceive incompetence. The first thing that happens when you're not competent in something is you don't even have the ability to recognize how incompetent you are. Isn't that funny? That's a study. Spent thousands of dollars to figure that out. I could have just said, watch American Idol. Some think they're the best singers on the planet. We deceive ourselves not just about athletic ability, but about our intelligence. We think we're pretty smart until we find out somebody didn't miss a single question on the ACT or SATs. And they're like, oh man, I feel really stupid. We deceive ourselves about our talent. People at a karaoke bar get up and sing with far more confidence end or than a realistic appraisal of their voice would allow. And you hear some of them in this room during worship, I'm sure. I'm one of them. But we deceive ourselves. There was a guy named Gordon MacDonald. He's a couple of decades ahead of me in years. Gordon MacDonald was, he was at an airport, rented a car, and he was, before he rented a car, he was on the tram to get to the car rental place. And he said, he was standing up holding one of those bars, you know, as you're going down the tram at the airport. And he said, a younger woman looked at me and smiled. And he's like, I still got it. Until about a minute later, she said to him, I'll get up and give you my seat if you need it. And he's like, I guess I don't got it anymore. She thought of me as her grandfather or her father. You know what? We don't have a realistic appraisal. In our society, though, we actually think that we do. And we think we can command God. Like the guy in Luke chapter 12. Do you remember the guy who had, he said, I've got a great crop and I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build bigger barns. You remember that guy in Luke 12? We went through that a while back. Then I'm going to store my grain and my goods and I'm going to say to myself, you have plenty stored up for years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry, right? There's only one problem with that. He's building the bigger barns. He's talking about me, myself, and I. And Pastor Ed Robinson writes about this man's supposed funeral service. I want you to hear this. People come to his funeral service. He's respected, admired, because he is a success in the world's eyes. Everybody comes to the service, files past the casket. They all make the same stupid comment that many make when they go to a funeral. Oh, he looks so peaceful. You know, rigor mortis will do that to you. You know that? It'll make you look really peaceful. It will. And then they say he was a great guy. They eulogize him, a networker, an entrepreneur, a visionary, and a leader. And above all, they use the golden word, he was a success. He lived life to the fullest. And then they all go home. And Pastor Ed Robinson said, and then the angel of God comes and summarizes this man's life with one single word. This God-neglecting, self-clutching man who in the world's eyes was a success. And the angel of God says, you fool. You fool. Tonight, your soul was required of you. When I think about that, and I got to ask you as we close, if you don't know Christ in a personal way, if he is not Savior and Lord, and you have ever sinned, you got to repent of your sin and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. If that doesn't happen, you will spend the rest of your days in an eternal place apart from God, the Bible calls hell. And that angel will pronounce over you at your funeral, you fool. You fool. You traded your soul for this world. Why would you do that? And you know what? You might say, but there are people on this planet who they have every right to do it because they have never heard. Well, let me just tell you, because you have heard, you don't have that right anymore. I'm not going to worry about them because they're not within the throes of my voice. We're going to pray for them. And that's why the gospel needs to go around the world. But you have heard. What will you do? And then for Christians, keep praying. Don't give up. And speedily, suddenly, he will be present in his time. Live in a humble way. And then come to him like an infant, totally helpless. Because he is great. No matter what you face, no matter how great the trial, he wants you to come to him that way. Father, we love you. We trust you. You are holy God. We are not capable of figuring it out, but we clutch and we hold on to it anyway. May we surrender to you. God, you are so worthy. And I pray that if anybody here would repent of their sin, if you're knocking on the door of their heart, that they would invite you in. And then when you come in to take up residence in their life, that they would have the peace and the presence of the Holy Spirit that every believer has. Lord, we get so caught up in this world. It doesn't mean we're not a Christian if we worry. It doesn't mean we're not a Christian if we quit praying. But it does mean that we're trying to control it on our own. And I just pray that as believers, that we'll just give up that fight. That we will be obedient sons and daughters. That we will continue to glory your name and bring glory to you. But that we will stop trying to control. You're the only one who has the right to control as creator of all. Father, we love you. We acknowledge that we fall so much. And yet you are so kind. And your kindness leads us to repentance. And so we worship you in that, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.